So we remember it's in this period of time in Rome that he writes a number of his epistles, and we only wish that we could have a little bit more detail here about these 2 years and what happened after that, but that we do not have, so we must be satisfied with what we've been given. Well, that's the book of Acts in 15 installments, I guess it was, two chapters or so each, maybe 14, I can't remember. In any case, hope that's been a blessing to you to read together the Scriptures, to give attendance to the reading, public reading of Scripture. And I know that we all don't get to do that as much as we should in our own personal lives, reading of Scripture, and hopefully this is a little bit of a help for you to do that. Well, let's have some hymns now. I've asked Brother Reeves if he'll come in light of the absence of Dr. Yanga, and he'll lead us in a few hymns, and we'll enjoy that. And then we have some special music this evening. Is it you? Okay, all right. Thank you, ladies, very much for that ministry. Now, let me see. The children are supposed to go upstairs. Is that true? But my wife is already up there, I guess. Is that true also? Is your wife helping her? Okay, all right. That makes sense. Okay, folks, go ahead. We're looking forward to your ministry on that Saturday evening concert. So, if you have your Bibles this evening, let's go to the Gospel of John again, chapter 20. Nearing the end of our study here. By the way, I don't have anything in particular planned for content for the evening messages after we finish John's Gospel yet. But if you have quite a question about a particular topic or passage, something like that, forward it to me, phone call, email, whatever, and then I can take that up as a study on an evening as we move forward. I want to be as responsive as we can be to the present needs and questions and concerns. So keep that in mind. I usually find that I do that like in a Sunday school class or a setting like this, and not many people respond, but the offer is bona fide. Okay, so I hope that you will, because it's interesting when we talk about things that you're interested in and questions that are relevant at the time. But as we go through the scriptures, I trust we'll touch on those things bit by bit in any case. We're in John chapter 20. We got last time through about verse 18. We talked about the resurrection of our Lord and the witnesses to that, at least initially, the absence of the Lord's body from the tomb and Mary Magdalene's role in that. And her finally recognizing who Jesus is there, thought that he was the gardener, and so on. We looked at this issue in verse 17 about him ascending and about some of these views like are put forth in the Schofield notes here, and what it means that he is ascending, what it means don't cling to me or don't touch me, whatever your translation has, and we won't go over all of that again, except I can just summarize by saying that Jesus is telling her, don't cling to me, don't hang on to me. He's not making a prohibition of touching him as if he's too holy for that. After all, later on in the same chapter we'll get to here, John records that Thomas, called the twin, was told by Jesus, reach your hand here and look and touch, see, you know, that it is me. And then secondly, this issue about ascending, a lot of people pack a lot of information into here, but I think it just means, you know, don't hold me back. I'm going up to the Father to complete what I said I was going to do. After all, he's got to go to the Father in order that the Spirit may come and that his program may move forward as he had promised that it would. So I don't think that he made multiple ascensions into heaven and then descending again between the resurrection and the time when he actually did ascend, as recorded at the end of, I think it's Luke's Gospel, as well as the book of Acts. But just one ascension, one coming, and then an ascension, and then the second coming yet to come. But I'll leave that alone for now. So verse 18 told us that Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. So the disciples were, you know, boy, this Mary Magdalene got to see this initial thing at the tomb, and now she's seen the Lord. And so they're waiting to see him, and they will. We'll see here, starting in verse number 19, the first meeting of the disciples with Jesus after, as a group, that is, after the resurrection. So it tells us in 19 to 23, I'll just read these and then make comments on this section. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So, if you are paying attention, you might wonder, now what is he going to say about all this? Because there are a good bit of difficult verses here, just in these four or five that we've read. Well, let me start this way. The disciples, it says, in the evening there, in the first day of the week, were obviously somewhat fearful of what the Jews were going to do next to them. And so they had the doors shut, it says, for fear of the Jews. Now, was that a wrong thing for them to have the doors shut for fear of the Jews? Well, we may face persecution, but we don't necessarily invite it in the front door. Nor do we leave the doors open so that we can get it more easily. In fact, in the Bible, it tells us that sometimes, by way of example, even by way of command, that you should flee these sorts of situations if your life is in danger or whatever. And you know, you don't have to think that it's unspiritual to flee if you're being persecuted. God sent a great persecution against the disciples in Jerusalem, and many of them fled. And what did they do along the way? Shared the gospel. So they did what they were supposed to do. Jesus tells the disciples in the time when the abomination of desolation appears in the tribulation, don't even go down into your house to get your stuff. Just run for your life. So it's not just a bad thing. It's not like you're being unspiritual. You know, or the most spiritual thing is just to say, "I'm going to stand here no matter what." You know? Well, you've got to make that judgment. But the case here is they're not exactly looking to invite the Jews in and see what they're going to do to them. So it tells us this. And then it says, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. Obviously, you know, just appearing. It seems from the other Gospels, we're told. And that's quite a miraculous thing itself, but no comment is made on it. Just is, you know, the Lord can do anything that He so wishes, especially in His glorified body. You've got to be able to understand the supernatural to be able to understand the Bible. You know, if you reject the supernatural, then nothing is going to really make sense from the very beginning. I was speaking with Andy about some texts in Genesis 2, specifically in chapter 5, which some use to say that God used ordinary providence in order to govern the creation week. But people that say that don't believe it was a week, okay? But in any case, they say He used ordinary providence. That verse says something about the fact that because there was no rain and there was no man to cultivate the ground, and then certain things were the case. Well, that indicates to them that God used normal means in order to do all this. But I ask myself, what is normal about causing the earth to pop into existence in the middle of nowhere in outer space and to hang on nothing, as the Bible says, with the sun and all around about it and the universe and all that? Well, God couldn't use just ordinary providence. In fact, the creation week, what is happening there is God is setting up all the conditions by which then ordinary means can take place. He creates the seed and the plants and all of that so that they can grow by normal means without His direct, you know, every moment intervention, as it will, or special creation to have this sort of thing happen. So you've got to understand supernatural things and accept that they can happen, that God can do them. Here's just one little example. So He comes to them, and obviously they're going to be a little startled. I mean, if somebody just poof appeared up here in front of the auditorium, you'd kind of be like, "Whoa, wait, what's going on?" And so He said, "Peace be with you." And then he identified Himself really by showing His hands and his side. You know, how do you identify yourself back then? You know, please show your driver's license and one other picture ID. No, they didn't have that. So He shows them his his markings of identification, his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw him. Now, there are understatements in the Bible, and I think this is one of them. I hope you understand that. They were glad. You know, like, whew, you know. First of all, he pops into, you know, appears here, and they were scared. And then, you know, they're glad to see him. Oh, he is alive. Wow. You know, how glad. How glad are we when we meet with the Lord in a prayer meeting, in a worship service? How glad are we going to be when we see the Lord in person, face to face? And finally, when our faith shall become sight. Let me just leave that question with you, and you can ask yourself, how glad will I be? Am I going to be glad, or am I not really in that right frame of mind? Now, talk about getting right to the point here. In verse 21, the Lord speaks and says to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So, there's not a great big bunch of ritual here or anything. This is a commissioning service, you know. The Lord just says, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. And so he sends them out, as we know, with the Great Commission to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach in local churches, and do that throughout the globe to all nations. Well, that's the kind of easy understanding of it, and that is the correct understanding. But I wanted to comment on something that is current. Actually, it's kind of old news, but kind of current as well in theology, and that is this whole idea of missions coming out of this verse, in verse number 21. It is said by some that we are to have incarnational missions. And by that they mean that we are incarnations in this world like Christ was before. So that, and this verse becomes kind of the paradigm. God sent the Son, and just like he sent the Son to be incarnate in the world, to take on flesh, to be part of that culture, and so on, so we are to be the same. Now, it starts out and it sounds sort of okay, but then it taken to, you know, its full extreme, what is happening is that this idea of incarnational missions is that whatever Jesus did in his mission is what we do in our mission. Now, what did Jesus do when he came here? Well, you would not have to think very long in order to think, well, he went about preaching the gospel. What else did he do? He healed people. He did all kinds of miraculous deeds. Of course, he only did this mainly within the confines of Israel. And told the disciples even in Matthew chapter 10, don't go to the Gentiles, just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in any case, this is what he did. And so you have, you know, gospel preaching, and you have, you know, healing, you have these miracles. And so some people will say, well, as the Father sent the Son, so the Son has sent us in the same manner and with the same power and with the same abilities and the same job. And so that we're supposed to do those exact same sorts of things. But I object, because neither you nor I are, you know, using this term kind of pejoratively, I agree, but neither you or I are little Christs running around. We don't have miraculous power. We are not the Son of God. I mean, what did Christ? It says he came to give his life a ransom for many. How are you doing that in your mission on this earth? You're not. You're not giving your life a ransom for many. You may give your life in service to the Lord and thus serve many people, but certainly, you know, very much different. There's a little grammatical detail here that would support there being a difference in the way that Jesus was sent versus the way we are sent. It says, as the Father has apostelloed me, as he has sent me, so I also pempo you. Different verbs. They're translated send in the English, but they are different verbs. And I think we can take a little clue from that, at least, that he's not making it identical, his mission, with our mission. What is our mission? Missions is to do what he told us to do. The Great Commission, what I just said from Matthew chapter 28 and the other passages, just obey what he has said to do. He's given us the Great Commission, or I could say the Great Command, and we are to keep that command and be obedient to it, giving the gospel, baptizing believers, teaching them to obey all things that the Lord has taught us, and so on and so forth. But we are not out there doing this kind of, you know, exact thing that Jesus did. Now, one extension of that is, for example, that we should be involved in, as a church, because of this idea of mission, we should be involved in, like, starting hospitals and healing people that way and offering what help we can in medicine. For instance, just because Jesus healed, so what? We should. Well, there's no place in the New Testament that tells us that our mission is to go out and start hospitals and to heal people and all of that sort of thing. That is not what we're about. Our mission is to plant churches, is to make disciples, to baptize them, teach them, all those things that I said. As individual Christians, we can do all the good that we so desire. If you want to start a hospital to help people, you go right ahead and do it. But the mission of the church is not that. The mission of the church is far more important. It's the healing of souls, not the healing of bodies. And so we have to watch out for this philosophy that has, you know, it has overtaken a lot of the thought and philosophy of missions work in our day. So keep that in mind. Now, on this business of healing, I need to just spend a little bit of more time, because I was mentioning earlier to Brother Mike, he had brought up this question, and I wanted to just touch on it briefly about healing. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to glom together a bunch of things, miraculous gifts like healing, tongues, revelation, knowledge, all of those things which usually come as a package. And some say believers today have these gifts and should use them, of course, and so on. But we say here at Fellowship Bible Church that many of those gifts, all of those that I just mentioned, have passed out of use. God has ceased to give them. I want to just justify that statement for a minute. In Mark chapter 16, in that version of the Great Commission, the Lord says, "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." And so that becomes then part of the Great Commission, and some believers today point to that text as their justification for healing. Now, what are we to do with this? Does this apply to every believer, even us today, each of us today? Well, let me ask this. Are all believers given all the gifts? No. In fact, if you want to flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, you'll see something here very interesting. Paul is teaching specifically on this issue. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 29, Paul asks rhetorically, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" Now, and then of course he says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts." In other words, there are gifts that are more useful and profitable than others. But the answer to each of these questions is obviously no. Not all are apostles. Not all are prophets. Not all are teachers. Not all are workers of miracles. Not all have the gift of healing. Not all speak with tongues. Not all interpret. So even in the early church, in the mid-50s A.D., about 20 years after the Lord spoke those words, as recorded in Mark 16, we have this, the Apostle Paul here teaching, not all believers are given all these gifts. So how can it be that somebody comes to you today and says, yeah, you have the gift of healing. All believers have this. You just need to use it. Or some would even say, you know, like for instance, tongues or maybe healing. Usually more often like tongues. You know, if you get saved, then you have to speak in tongues in order to have evidence of being saved. And then, you know, they try to get people worked up into this tongue speaking so they can kind of get the assurance. And it's just all a bunch of nonsense because in this chapter, Paul is saying not all people have all the gifts. In fact, if you look back in verse 11 of the same chapter, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, speaking of these spiritual gifts, distributing to each one individually as He wills. You know, to some of us, He gives certain gifts, and to some others. And we must use those together as the body of Christ so that, you know, everything is done the way it should be done. We often joke, I'll just use Mike as an illustration, I'm sure he won't mind. You know, when we're working on something here at the church, something is going on or something's got to be fixed, you know, he'll think of something that I won't, you know, it'll just be, wow, why didn't I think of that? But then I'll think of something that he didn't think of. Why is that? God has given us different brains. I mean, we're not the same person. But that's just a small example of what in the church is that God's given certain people different gifts. Teaching, preaching, evangelizing, helping, generosity, giving, serving, all kinds of different things. Not everybody has all of those things. But the truth of the matter is that God has given individually gifts as He sovereignly wills. Now, I've said all of that so far to say that even if healings are given today, they are not given to everybody. That gift of healing would not be given to everybody. So we've gotten that far. Okay, we've said if the gift of healing is given today, Paul has made it clear that not everybody gets that. So the Lord's words must be confined, therefore, to not be some universal application. I cannot lay my hands on you and heal you. I can pray and ask God to do that, and so can you, and so can every believer. But certainly not every believer has all these gifts, that's first of all. So it's wrong to say, to expect that every believer is going to be able to heal, every believer is going to be able to speak in tongues, because the Bible specifically teaches against that. Now, what about the issue, I've dealt with this, is the gift of healing and all these other gifts, are they given to every believer today? No, not every believer. Now the question is, are they given at all today? See, now I'm zeroing in on the very point at hand. We know they're not given to every believer, but are they given to any believer today? Well, that's another question, and let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, the next chapter. Paul is teaching us about the giving of these gifts. And this subject really could take up way more time than we have. There's a lot here, but I'll try to boil it down here quickly for you and so we can move on to a couple other verses in John. So Paul continues and talks about the use of gifts in chapter 13. That's really the context. Chapter 13 is not just the love chapter, as we call it, but it is a chapter of the proper use of spiritual gifts. But then he says this in verse 8, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, when it says fail, it doesn't mean that, you know, prophecies aren't going to come to pass. It just means that where these spiritual gifts are, they're going to just run their course or be stopped, or God's going to stop giving them. And there is a termination point here to these three gifts, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, all speaking about revelatory gifts here in this context. But remember, I said very often, all these gifts come in a package. So, you know, if people are kind of hot on this topic of spiritual gifts and miraculous gifts that kind of all these come together. In this text, we are told, and Paul is not trying to be exhaustive here, but he could add other miraculous gifts. The gift of apostle, for example, because there were certain qualifications for an apostle. He had to see the ministry of the Lord Jesus, He had to be given be chosen by the Lord, have the signs of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12, and so on. Prophets, New Testament prophets could be listed here. Healings could be listed here. But these three are chosen because he's talking specifically in the area of Revelation. And he says these things will cease. And what does it say in verse 9? For we know in part and we prophesy in part. These are revelatory gifts. We know in part and we prophesy in part. In other words, right now we're in this early stage of development of the Christian church, and we have partial understanding, partial knowledge of what God is going to give to us because the New Testament hasn't been finished. Revelation has not been completed. The canon is not done. But then he says, but that when that is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. What is the in part? The in part is the things that we know in part and prophesy in part, which have to do with these spiritual gifts that are going to pass away. So it seems to me reasonable to say that if the partial stuff those spiritual gifts provide is going to pass away, and it says, then that which is perfect, when that which is perfect has come, obviously to me that seems to say that this perfect thing has to do with the completed revelation. So when that completed revelation comes, then these partial things will pass away and pass off the scene. Now, let me tie in with that idea now, the idea of the reason that these signs were given. Okay, so the reason that these signs were given is to verify that somebody was a minister of God, that somebody was an apostle, that somebody was a prophet, an authorized minister of God, that he was being authenticated by these signs. As I mentioned already, although we won't turn there, 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, didn't I work the signs of an apostle among you? Okay? So he's intimating there that there is signs that come with apostleship to verify that the person is who they say they are. Look, if somebody comes into this church and says, well, let's say before we were even a church, after the Lord had come and Paul is going out ministering, he comes to a town and he starts bringing this message, this fantastic message about somebody who's died for your sins, and if you believe on him, you'll have eternal life. How do I know that you are who you say you are, Paul? Well, let's show you. So he heals. He does miraculous things in various ways, like he healed in Acts chapter 28. He raised dead people. Peter did that, the other apostles. So, at least you'll have some more evidence to go on that, yeah, this guy's got something. And let's find out if it's consistent with the scripture that came before and so on and so forth. But so those signs were authenticating signs. That's the reason that they were given. Authenticating to say that their message was a divine message. Okay, so now, where are we at? We said that not all believers today get tongues, even if tongues and healing and all those are given today. Not all believers get them. But are they given at all today? And the answer I say is no, because we're tying together the idea of authentication with the completion of the Scripture. Do we need any more revelation today? No, the Scriptures are sufficient for faith and practice. They are everything that we need. And do we need any authentication, therefore, that we are getting new revelation? Well, we're not getting new revelation, so we don't need authentication that we are getting any, because we're not. So with all of these ideas brought together in your mind, I hope you can see that there's a sound argument to be made, and we very strenuously make it and hold to it here, that there is no new revelation today, and therefore there is no accompanying signs that are necessary in order to authenticate that revelation. Furthermore, experience tells us, besides the scriptural arguments that I've made, experience tells us that there are not people that have the gift of healing today. Otherwise, they would be in very high demand, and hospitals would be empty, wouldn't they? I mean, if somebody really had the gift of healing, they could just quit their job and take a few donations every hospital they go to and just touch people and heal them, and doctors would be out of business. But that doesn't happen. I mean, obviously. God heals through means, the use of doctors and medicine today, or miraculously if he so desires, but not through my touch, not through my presence. You know, even though some people would think maybe that's the case, because whenever they have a computer or a car problem and they call me and I appear on the scene, then the problem goes away. I wish it were so, you know, but it's not. So anyway, it's just a joke to say, you know, no, we don't have the power of healing. That's just bad luck, if you will, or good luck. I don't know what you call it, but no, we don't really believe in that either. So anyway, that's where we're at, and that's my little, you know, rabbit trail on this whole area of healing. So when the Lord says, as the Father sent me, so I send you, don't build into that now, okay, he healed, so I'm going to heal. No, there's a little bit more to it than that. And we have to hold on to this idea of the integrity and completeness of the Scriptures. You see, when you start talking about tongues and revelation and knowledge and prophecies and healings and all that, then you are actually calling into question whether this is sufficient for us and whether it's completed. But many people don't recognize that they're doing that when they say, talk about these gifts. Now, verse 22, when he said this all to them, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, this is a mystifying verse. Again, adds a couple more difficulties to us. What happened there? Well, I think that God is able to give or bestow upon believers, even unbelievers, the work of His Spirit in order to empower them, to teach them, to guide them. And I think that's what He's doing here on a temporary basis. They would not receive the Spirit as He promised in John 7 and elsewhere until He ascended to heaven. Remember, because He said, look, unless I go there, I mean, it's expedient for me to go there, because if I go there, then I'm going to send the Spirit and He's going to come here. So I don't think this is permanent in that sense, because He had not yet left. And so the order of events, you know, the order of operations, as it were, all you math majors out there, had not been completed yet. He hadn't gone, so He didn't send the Spirit in the sense that He was going to send it and that they were going to have it, and as mentioned in John 7 and elsewhere. John 14 through 16 also mentioned there a couple of places. So the normal indwelling of all Christians by the Spirit of God did not come about until after the ascension and after Pentecost. So here's a temporary endowment with the Spirit of God for, I think, the time period between now and the time when Pentecost would occur, some 50 days later. So that's what I think is going on there. Not too difficult, but some people get tripped up here as well. Finally, tonight, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Wow, that sounds pretty powerful, doesn't it? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So does this justify a priesthood by which, you know, you come to me and offer your confession and I say, you're forgiven, and boom, you're forgiven. Or you come to me and you won't confess your sins and I say, you're not forgiven for these things. And I'm the kind of arbiter of what is forgiveness and what is not. Well, that sounds strange to our Protestant ears, but how do you deal with this verse then? May I ask? We know that the Scriptures tell us that God only can forgive sins, because sin is ultimately against God. I can't forgive somebody for their relationship, the relationship between them and God. That's broken. What can I do to stand in there and fix that? Well, only one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is the mediator that can do that sort of thing. So I've got to stop and think here and turn on my theological brain and figure out what's going on. Another interesting passage is in Mark chapter 2, which our brother taught us the other day. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, right. But the thing they're missing is that Jesus is God. So he could say, man, your sins are forgiven you. And by the way, which is harder to say to a man, your sins are forgiven, or rise up from your bed and walk? Well, apparently from a human perspective, it would be easier to say, man, your sins are forgiven, than to say, rise up from your bed and walk. Because, you know, you can't see somebody's sins being forgiven, but you can see somebody get up off their bed and walk if they've been paralyzed. But what actually is harder to do is say, man, your sins are forgiven you, and have that be real. You know, because there's a divine transaction that's going on behind the scenes there. And the reference to the death of Christ when he says, man, your sins are forgiven. Unpack that. Man, your sins are forgiven on the basis of what I'm going to do here shortly and die for them. Wow. Anyway, sin is against God. God can forgive sin, but is Jesus thus investing all believers with this same power to forgive sins? Well, as I said, this wouldn't make any sense because the believers are not the ones who are the main offended party. God is the offended party, and he has to offer forgiveness. But how does God offer forgiveness to us? Does he offer forgiveness to us? Yes. How? Through the proclamation of the gospel, that Christ died for your sins and rose again so that you could have eternal life. You could be forgiven, you could have his righteousness imputed to your account, therefore you could be justified. So what I think Jesus is saying here is this. Well, maybe let me, before I give the punchline, I'll back up and give you one more detail that's very interesting. In the text it says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. I could read this way. If you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven them. Why do I say that? Because this is a perfect tense. If you forgive the sins of any, perfect tense, they have been forgiven. Which action is first? Your action of proclaiming forgiveness or God's action of providing forgiveness? Which is first? Well, according to this, if you understand the tenses that are in the Greek here, which don't necessarily come out very clearly, at least in this English translation, if you forgive them, then it is already the case that they have been forgiven. And so what I think, and the same is true, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. They have been retained. So because of this, I think what the Lord is saying here is, you, my disciples, and this does apply to us as well, you have the privilege of offering to anybody free forgiveness through Christ, and you may authoritatively tell them that upon belief in Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven. I can authoritatively say that to you, not because I forgave them, but because I am proclaiming a provision that has already been made. So if you tell somebody, look, on the basis of your faith in Christ, you're a true believer, they say, yes, I believe, I trust in him, then you can say, your sins are forgiven, period. And on the other side of the equation, you can tell somebody, look, if you do not believe in Christ, your sins are not forgiven, period. And so that's the kind of authority that we can bring to the gospel message with us, because we bring that with us, and because the Lord told us here, if you forgive, if you retain, that is what has already occurred. The work has already been done, and this person has been brought into, or not, the right relationship with Christ and with the Father. So this is a powerful truth, because we have the privilege of proclaiming the only message on which one can authoritatively say, your sins are forgiven. And we can tell that to people. So someone asks, how can I get my sins forgiven? You give them the sure and positive answer by believing in the gospel of Christ. Your sins will be forgiven. And this is what the Lord is telling the disciples. You can be sure of that. You don't have to say, I hope so, maybe so. You might make it. If you're good enough, you can say, your sins are forgiven. Done. And so I encourage you with that this evening as we close. Think about that and the great privilege you have in preaching the gospel, proclaiming it to people. And with that authority that's been given by God, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this. We thank you that the Lord very clearly told the disciples these truths. And Lord, that we have this privilege. We thank you that the Lord appeared to the disciples and calmed their nerves and told them that they were also sent to proclaim the message of forgiveness to the whole world. And I pray that you will help us to make proclamation of the same in our walk, in our life, in all of our circles of friends and co-workers and people we come into contact with. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.